Well, for many of you who are just jumping in here this morning, and we're delighted to have you with us, but let me just take a few minutes to explain where we are. About 4 months ago, we began a series together on Sunday morning thinking about what God's purpose in our salvation is. Part of it is that we are forgiven. Part of it is that we have eternal life. But God's purpose, even though He loves us where we are when we come to faith, is not to leave us where we are, but to be changing us, to be transforming us. For those of you who, let me just take a moment or two to do for what some of you may be helpful in Christian theology, it's useful to have some words to attach things to. You know, we do it in every sphere of life, and I'm constantly realizing when people talk about things related to electronics and software and so forth that I better look that up because I have no idea what it means. And so all of a sudden, I'm thinking about gifts and memes and all of these other things that I've managed to live most of my life with knowing about. But if you're going to deal with it, you have to know those terminologies. Well, the same thing is true in the Christian faith. On Thursday, we're going to begin a study of the Reformation, and we're going to think about the history of that time. It's 500 years ago. 500 years is a long time. The United States wasn't even dreamed of in that particular time. And yet, what happened then was earth-changing, and it was a huge part of what God has done in human history. And at the center of that was a word that is what somebody's called Protestant Latin, and that is justification. Justification is the act of God where He declares a sinner who puts their faith in Christ righteous. Not just forgiven, but righteous, acceptable to God, fully enabled to enter into heaven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And back then, 500 years ago, people literally died so that the truth of justification, God declaring us righteous by faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, might be made known, and so we might enter into it. But God's purpose didn't end there. And so when justification begins, we're declared righteous by God, at the same time, something else happens, and that is sanctification. That is the process of making us holy begins in our lives. And I want to come and think with you a little bit about that, but that's what we are talking about now. The reality is we're saved. We trust Christ, our sins are forgiven, we're new people in Christ, but there's a gap between where we are in our lives because of the habits of the past, the sins of the past, the brokenness of our past, and where God wants us to be. And God is going to move us in this direction of becoming more and more like Christ. That's the process of sanctification. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there's a gap between where we begin and where God wants us to be. And we've talked about that as the sanctification gap. And we use the slogan, if you ever go to London and you have the opportunity to ride on the Underground, you'll find these little slogans all over the place. Mind the gap. Mind the gap, and they announce it over, and what they're referring to is the gap between the platform and the train when it comes. But on some places, because there's a curve, there's a fairly significant gap, and if you fall into the gap, nothing good is going to happen at that particular time. Well, the same thing is true in our spiritual life. There's a gap there, and if we're not conscious of the gap between where we are and where God wants to take us, we can easily fall into some serious matters. So this morning, we're coming to the end of that series. And so what I intend to do this morning is to spend a little bit of time talking about some basic truths of sanctification, and then to talk about where it's all going. Because the end of sanctification brings us to another word. So we had justification, sanctification, kind of the in-between, and we'll clarify that in a moment. And the ultimate end is glorification. And we've sung about glorification. We've sung about when the Lord is going to return and we are going to be like Him and we are going to be in His presence. So this morning, my real goal is to talk about glorification, but we're going to take a bit of a review of the past. So for those of you who are visiting, bear with us in this, and hopefully we'll all come out in glory at the end as we move in that direction. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to use some very familiar words as a jumping off spot. But let me, as we move there, think about some other verses that are in this passage to see something of what is on the Apostle Paul's mind. Now, Romans chapter 8 is arguably the pinnacle, the Mount Everest of Scripture. The book of Romans is a great, it's the heart of the Reformation, and all we'll think about related to the Reformation, and you can argue about which chapter is the most important. My choice is chapter 8. But it begins with that great declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it will end with nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So in between no condemnation and no separation, there's all the wonder of what God is doing for us. But let me just notice in verse 16, the Spirit himself, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he's talking about those who've put their faith and trust in Christ. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So notice now the word glorified or glory comes in. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed. And this can be translated either to us, I think more properly, in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And notice down in verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now down to verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work for good, together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Now, you'll notice something striking about that, and we'll come back to this in a little bit later, but did you notice it says past tenses, those he foreknew, those he predestined, those he called, those he justified, and at that point, that implies there are believers who've trusted in Jesus Christ. Then he says, them he glorified. Now, glorification is still in the future. We're a nice group of people, but we're not a glorious group of people here this morning. We haven't been glorified. But it is so certain that those who he began with are going to end where he wants them to do. He uses the past tense. We are as good as glorified already because God will not fail in his purpose. And all things are working, and that is the good to which they are all working. Ultimately, to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be glorified. Now, let me talk about five basic truths about sanctification as we enter into what we're thinking about this morning. The first is, when we talk about sanctification, sanctification is primarily heart transformation in the direction of Christlikeness. Now, as I've already said, the word sanctify is related to the word that's sometimes translated holy. It's not normal English word that we use in that particular way. But the point is that the goal of God working in our life is to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. That's why we read in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the first of many brothers. And what he's talking about is heart transformation. 2 Corinthians talks about the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 8 when it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same image, that is the likeness of Christ, by the Lord who is the Spirit. So it's saying God's purpose in our life is to transform us and move us in the direction of Christ-likeness. And it is an internal quality more than it's an external quality. Now, internal change results in external behavioral change. But God does not work in sanctification from the outside in. He works from the inside out. It is a supernatural work of God that is going on within us. It isn't just behavior modification. It isn't just self-reformation. It is God's work within us. So that's the first thing. Sanctification is heart transformation in the direction of Christ-likeness. Secondly, sanctification, as the Bible speaks about it, occurs in three tenses. Most of the time, and it's interesting, when the word holy is used, or saints, it's talking about what has already happened the moment we trust Christ. And in that sense, the word holy or sanctification means to be set apart to God, to belong to Him. So the moment I trust Christ, I am set apart to God. I belong to Him. Out of all of the people of the earth, I'm part of His special people, not by my works, not by my worth, not by my merit, but by His sheer grace. I'm saved by faith alone, and it's by grace alone. It's all dependent on Him. But I am Saint Gary. Now, we struggle with that because the word saint for us refers to someone who has these glorious moral qualities, which we look a little closer, it turns out they didn't have at all. But a saint is someone who's been set apart to God and God said, you're mine. That's what we, for convenience sake, call positional sanctification. So Paul will write to the saints who are in Corinth. And then you read about the book of Corinth and you think, saints? Not Corinthians, not Redeemer Fellowship people. But yeah, if we've trusted Christ, we're set apart to Him. But then there's another kind of sanctification, and that is what is called progressive sanctification. And progressive sanctification is the ongoing work of God to be changing us in an ongoing way in the direction of Christ-likeness, working in our hearts, working within us in all kinds of different ways, so that we are growing in the right direction. And then the third way the word is used, so we have positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and that's what we've been talking about in this series, and ultimate sanctification, when we stand before God, and that's what we're going to look at a little bit later this morning. So the third thing I want to say about sanctification, having said it's heart transformation, having said it has these three tenses, but the primary one we're thinking about is progressive sanctification. The third one is sanctification is the result of a personal relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. In other words, it isn't the product of some external code that we're following, some rule book that we're playing by. The two great themes, fountains, and we've talked about this in the past, of sanctification are our union with Christ. So Paul uses the imagery of union with Christ and Jesus himself to talk about, I am the vine, you are the branches, my life is in you. And the other is the indwelling Spirit of God who comes to live within us. So sanctification is a product of our union with Christ, who God is and our connection with Him, and also the working of the Spirit of God within us. Number four, and we've unpacked some of these things before. Sanctification is a work of God. He does it, which requires our full involvement. Sanctification isn't a process, it is of God. No one becomes holy apart from God's work in their life. But salvation is a product of God alone. In other words, God does everything that's required. All I contribute to my salvation is my sins. And God takes my gift of His sins, puts them on Christ, and then gives me eternal life. I receive a gift. But sanctification is a cooperative effort between God and me. So Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And in every area of life, we know what it is to discipline ourselves, to train ourselves. And that athletic metaphor that is part of that is a kind of saying, you're not going to get there unless you contribute. Or in the most famous verse, which is kind of summarizes the Christian life, work your salvation. Now, I've already said that's a word that Paul uses, pardon me, the Greeks use to describe the working of a mine or the farming of a field. It doesn't work to get your salvation. It means you've got a mine, you've got to work it. If you're going to get the minerals that you want out of it, you've got to work the mine. And then he goes on to say, work your salvation. Because it's God who works in you, both the willing and doing of his good pleasure. So there's this fascinating way that, as we said last Sunday, Paul or Peter will say, make every effort to add to your faith. And then he describes seven things that needed to be added to faith. It doesn't come by letting go and letting God. We do need to let go and let God, but then we've got to work trusting God for his glory and his purposes in our life. And that brings me to the fifth thing, just to kind of pull this together. Sanctification is about trusting God and pressing on. What I want to say by this is that it's not finding the secret and all of a sudden getting lifted up on an immediate plateau. It's not immediate. It's not instantaneous. You may have dramatic encounters with the Lord in your life. And the Lord often works that all of a sudden I'm brought face to face and boom. And then the temptation is to go away and say, I've got it now. I'm right where I need to be. But then you quickly discover that the Lord has his way of showing, okay, that we've got that part dealt with. Let's deal with this over here. Sanctification is not instantaneous. It is not automatic. It is a lifelong struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as long as we are in this body, we will be struggling forward under the power of God to become what God calls us to be. So the slogan of the Christian in sanctification isn't let go and let God. It's trust God and get going. So, there's a lot more that could be said about that. And after all, I did take 14 weeks to talk about those five things. So that's just a kind of summary. But now I want to come to the end of it. And I want to think with you about glorification, where God is taking us, where sanctification, and we're never going to arrive at the destination. And then the Lord is going to come. And Paul says, we've been glorified. So there are a number of things that I want to just say about glorification. All of these could be unpacked in a lot more detail than I'm going to unpack them, but let's just kind of walk our way through them. First of all, glorification is the promised goal of salvation. Glorification is the promised goal of salvation. We had that. We had that in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. We had it earlier, we will reign with him, we will be glorified rather with him. If we suffer with him, the whole creation's looking for the revealing of the liberty of the sons of God, which is described in terms of entering into glory. So there are two things that are true here. First of all, God is preparing glory for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus said when he said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, there may be, you may be also. In Jesus' last prayer of his disciples, he said, Father, I desire that those you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory I always had with you before the world was. And then Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. So that's where God is taking us, into glorification. But he's not only preparing glory for us, he is preparing us for glory. I love the statement in Matthew chapter 13 when it's talking about God's people, and it says, they will shine like the stars in the morning. And we are going to be glorious beyond our imagining in terms of what God is preparing us for in terms of the glory of the children of God. Now, secondly, glorification is final transformation to Christ-likeness. So the goal of what God is doing is, as he said, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image, to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be first among many brothers. And we want to come back and unpack that in just a little bit. But John says the same thing. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, it doesn't yet appear what we will be like. It's not fully revealed. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope set upon him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, there's an important clue there. The likeness of Jesus that we are going to see is his moral purity. What we are going to be like is like Jesus in his moral purity. Not in his divine attributes of omniscience and omnipresence and those things, but in his moral likeness, we are going to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. It's what 2 Corinthians 3, I've already quoted, says, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed by from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So we are going to have the likeness of Jesus in terms of our inner self and not in terms of divine power. Now, the third thing is that glorification is a work that involves our entire being. Now, I'm just going to say this and we're not going to dwell on it, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament doesn't usually describe us as body, soul, and spirit. We don't need to get into that discussion. But this time, Paul doesn't want us to miss that every dimension of our being, our physical being, our inner humanness, and our spirit in terms of its life before God, everything is involved in glorification. So let's talk about that in terms of number four. Glorification, or D, I think it is, on the outline, D, glorification involves physical likeness, our outer self, related to the Lord Jesus. Our bodies will be glorified. I love Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. They were my mother's favorite verses, and they're among my favorite verses. But it says, our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, who will transform the body of our humiliation, the body of our lowliness, into the likeness of the body of his glory, according to his power, which he has to work all things unto himself. And that distinction between the body of our humiliation, the body of our weakness, and quite frankly, the older you get, the more humiliating it becomes as you look at yourself and you think at pictures of the past and think, whatever happened? But and thankfully, your eyes go, so you look better as you look at the picture. But it's Paul who talks about this, as we remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he describes all that is involved in that. And just to read some of these verses that you know well. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. And he's talking about dying as a seed, and the body is placed in the tomb in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That is a body fit for spiritual realities. If there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And then he goes on to say, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This imperishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And then he talks about death being swallowed up by victory. Now, let me notice two things here. First of all, there is a real continuity between our present body and our resurrection body. God is not recreating us, he is resurrecting us. He is not assembling our parts from other places, he is resurrecting us. Now, that creates some biological things that I can't put together, but the God who called everything into existence by the word of his power is quite easily capable of taking, if human beings can go back and find something that is millennia old, as they have recently, and look at the DNA and say, you know, we could probably clone something out of this and turn it. If human beings are able to do that, I'm quite willing to let God deal with the reality of how he's going to make some connection. But here's the point, and it becomes important on both of these next things. You will be recognizably you in the eternal state. We're not going to be a series of drones or clones or whatever. We are going to be recognizably us. I don't know how it was, and they weren't in their real resurrection bodies, but instantly on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, it's Moses. They'd never seen Moses, but they know, I don't know, he had a sign on or what. That's Elijah. So there is a real connection. There's a real connection of your identity, that you will be recognizably you when we all get to heaven. At the same time, there's a radical discontinuity, because it's going to be the discontinuity between a seed and a plant. You look at the seed and you think, what's going to come of this? You put it in, you don't know what it is, and all of a sudden, after several months, there's a rose bush beginning to appear out of that. And Paul says our bodies are sown in dishonor, but they are going to be raised in honor and in glory and in splendor. And they are going to have capacities that our present bodies do not have, that we're not sure of. And I've read books on all of these people who say, oh yeah, they'll be able to do this and that. I go back to Paul's, or what John said, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. And I don't need to know what it's going to be. I can just say it's going to be a lot better than this one. So that's the fourth thing. Our bodies are going to be glorified, our inner, our outer selves. But the next one is in some ways even more important. Our inner selves are going to be radically transformed. And so we are going to become new from the inside out in terms of what God is doing in our life. Glorification transforms our inner self. The passage I like to think of in that is the passage I read yesterday. And we were at the wedding, and Audrey was up front dressed as a bride, and we read the verses that Christ's purpose is to present to himself a church spotless, without spot or blemish or any such thing. And you think of, those of you who are ladies, remember how important it was. And quite frankly, Nathaniel didn't have anything to do, really, with how good Audrey looked at that particular point. That was the product of a lot of work by Audrey and her mother and all of the others who came around to help and make suggestions. I'm not minimizing the Nathaniel in that. But it's Christ who's preparing us to be spotless. It's our bridegroom who's going to say, my bride is going to be stunning. I remember doing a wedding. Of all of my weddings, it was one of my favorites and one of my saddest. But Fred is a good friend of mine, and Fred has been blind since he was young, and he's a remarkable man. He went to Moody, he trained, he's a counselor, and I've often thought he would counsel very effectively. He doesn't get to see any of the body language of somebody, which is so important for counseling, and yet he's remarkably perceptive. But I can remember Sheila was coming down the aisle in our church up in Calgary, and I said to Fred, knowing he couldn't see her, Fred, She looks magnificent. And then I'm trying to describe something of how she looked at that particular occasion to him to try and tell him. Now, he obviously wasn't fixated on her external appearance at all, but the reality of what we're going to be look like as the Lord presents us fully alive in his presence. I love what Paul says, that the whole creation is looking for the glorious liberty of the children of God. That liberty is a freedom from the presence of sin, and a freedom from the possibility of sin, and a freedom from the brokenness of sin. We will be what God created Adam and Eve to be, and far more. Because we're going to have a splendor that was beyond the splendor of God's original creation because of the work of Christ within us. Intellectually, morally, volitionally, glorious. That's your destiny in Christ. Now, number E. Glorification means new capacities and new capabilities. We will always be creatures. We will always be finite. We will never cross the border from being human. I was reading something this morning, just an email that came about Mormonism and their nonsensical understanding of as God was, or as man is, God once was, and all of this. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of thing. God will always be the only God. Amazing in his omniscience, omnipotence, power, all of those kind of things that are there. But we will know. We will know, keeping that boundary, as Paul says, I will know as I'm known. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. I won't know as God knows, but I will know fully, and I will know completely what is possible for me to know. I want to come back to that in just a moment. I will feel purely and without any division inwardly. There will be no tears in terms of my emotional life, no sense of failure of my letting others down or others letting me down. I will be free in a way that I've never been free before, and I will live meaningfully in a way that we cannot this side of earth. I will reign, we will reign with Christ. We will judge angels. That's one of the most astonishing statements to me in the Bible, that we will have capacities that enable us to do that, and we will learn of Christ. So that brings me to the last one, but before I do that, just to remind you, when we think of heaven, it's interesting, the pictures the Bible gives are of a marvelous park, paradise. It gives us a wedding celebration, it talks of a banquet and sitting down. All of those things that fill life to the full now are the things that will be there in abundance in the presence of God. But the last thing I want to say is glorification is a dynamic, ever-expanding experience, not a static one. I want you to think with me about this. We will know God truly when we're in heaven, but we will never know him fully, because human beings cannot comprehend God. Now, what does that mean? That means that there will always be more to learn of God. It isn't that we get to heaven and we've arrived and we're that way for endless eternity. There will be growth within us that we're able to comprehend. I don't know how all of that is going to work itself out, but we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth, places that we've never seen before. We will know music as we've never known music before, and grow in an appreciation as we join with that. We will know science as we begin to explore all that God is on. When you think of heaven, it's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. It is exploring the cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth that God has designed. So there will be science to learn, there will be arts to learn, there will be knowledge to acquire, there will be theology to learn. I want you to think of that in terms of, as you think of glory. It isn't just, is this all there is? It's, no, there's always going to be something more. And at the end of 10,000 years, we'll not only be singing Amazing Grace, we'll be singing, what an amazing God. Because we've just learned by God's revelation to us more and more about him. So what should that do as we think about this? Well, one of the things is to make sure of our relationship with Christ. Because glory is promised not to humans. Glory is promised to children of God. To those who put their faith and trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. The gift of eternal life, the gift of God's unending provision. And it is our union with Christ, our faith and trust in him, which makes the difference. The second thing that we need to stand back and say is, if holiness is my destiny, then holiness now should be my concern. I will be ultimately holy, but I ought to be becoming a holier person as I live my life. Not by having rules and regulations, although self-discipline is a good thing, but that we impose on ourselves, but knowing what it is to walk with Christ, to live repentantly before him, and to live trustingly before him. And if we really believe in glorification, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that should transform our values and give us courage and confidence. One of the great dangers of American Christians as the culture turns increasingly in non-Christian ways is that we become whiny. And I don't like the way this is. Well, God never promised. In the matter of fact, he did promise. In this world, you will have trouble. So he's fulfilling his promise. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So we walk with the confidence that God is not going to be deterred in his purpose to bring many sons to glory. And in the process, he is going to use us for his glory and for the good of those around us and also for our good.